Good morning, Church. The reading today is from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. You can follow along in your Bible, your phone, tablet, or on the screen behind me. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And this is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. Goeiemôre almal. Molweni nonke. Njani. And happy Mother's Day to everyone. I just need to lift this up. I like it closer. But it's wonderful to be together. My name is Carl. I'm one of the pastors here at Gracefields Church. And just from my side, happy Mother's Day to everyone. And one of the joys of being part of a church family is in Jesus' family, you've got many mothers. And it's been a joy and privilege to have many mothers over the years, looking after us, caring for us, discipling us, correcting us, teaching us, and caring for us. We praise God for each and every one of you. And as my gift to you, I'm going to preach on the millennium. So happy Mother's Day. But let's pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would lead us and guide us as we look at this passage, these six verses. And it's worth saying as well, these six verses, this is the only place in the Bible this type of reality is revealed in this way. And so it's very unique. And so let's pray that God would help us as we seek to understand it together. Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for this wonderful provision of rain. The life it gives, our dams are filling, the farmers can plant, and ultimately we can eat. You are providing us our daily bread. And we praise you for this. Thank you that you reign on the deserving and the undeserving because you're a God of grace. And thank you for now that we can look at your word as we sung it, as we prayed it. And Lord, as it was read to us, I do pray, help us to understand what this vision is saying. And Father, may we be encouraged by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to illustrate the significance of this vision, I'd like to go a little bit way back before the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus. Let me illustrate it with the true story of a prophet. Because somewhere in the desert wilderness at a stage, there was a prophet. He was traveling to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Sinai. He was alone in the wilderness, and he was journeying to meet God. Because this prophet originally was called to turn Israel away from Baal, the Phoenician Canaanite god, to worship their God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, who saved them at the Exodus and made a covenant with them. But his mission did not turn well. Israel did not turn. Instead, their rulers threatened his life. And so he was a prophet on the run. When he came to Horeb, Sinai, he laments to God. Hear his words. Hear the despair. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. And then in response, God gives him the encouragement. He tells the prophet Elijah, 7,000 in Israel have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now that sounds like a large number, but 7,000 is very small. Just to give you an idea, in the deep south alone, we've got 80,000 people. What is 7,000? What is 7,000 in an ocean of idolatry where everyone else is worshiping everything else but God? So if you like, the 7,000 is like a single candle in an ocean of darkness. And then to make it worse, shortly after the prophet Elijah, the land of Israel was swallowed up by the Assyrians, and it became a place of idolatry. The prophet Isaiah describes that age in this way. It was like people living in darkness, living in the land of deep darkness. That's what it was like. But the prophet Isaiah also looked forward to the day of the arrival, he says, of a great light that'll dawn upon this darkness. And later on, he will specifically point out that this great light is a servant. A servant, as he says, who will be a light for the nations through whom God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 49, verse 6. So what changed? Why is it that around 30 AD, or a little bit after 30 AD, thousands upon thousands of Jews started worshiping Jesus as God and King? Despite violent persecution, despite resistance, why is it that the message of Jesus became a wildfire, a great light, spreading across Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? Despite opposition, despite persecution. Why is it that over years and centuries, this great light of the gospel spread and turned people to Jesus from every tribe and language and people and nation, and it's still doing that? One by one, the once powerful gods of Greece and Rome and Egypt and Mesopotamia and Germania, all those gods fell. And although the gospel faced tremendous opposition throughout history so far, no force on earth has been able to put out that fire. Nothing. And today there are more people from every tribe and language and people and nation worshiping Jesus than ever before. Do you know that? It is estimated that at this moment about 30% of the world call Jesus Lord and worship Him. That's over 2 billion people. What's 2 billion people in comparison to 7,000, right? Massive. To give you an idea, Africa over the last 100 years has experienced the most rapid growth in people turning to Jesus than ever before in the history of the world. In the 1900s, there was estimated to be about 9 to 10 million people who claim to follow Jesus. Today, it's estimated to be about 700 million. What a change. Why? Why is this happening? I believe it's this. And I think we take this for granted or we have forgotten it. At Jesus' first coming, he secured a victory by his death, resurrection, and ascension that has rippled from Jerusalem throughout space and time. Every barrier, every boundary, a victory over all spiritual powers that once held sway over humanity, a victory over the ruler of this world, Satan, the opposer, a victory over sin and death. And it's a victory we need to remind ourselves of especially when we feel like we're on the losing side. And to sketch the context for you, the churches John was writing to were tempted to believe they were on the losing side. As Jesus' lampstands, the shining lights of his meshes, the early church faced great opposition, inside and outside. Inside from false teachers, outside from Jew and Gentile persecuting them. You can read that in chapters 2 to 3. And yet Jesus calls his church to conquer, to be victorious, to be faithful unto him, even unto death. And the purpose of the visions, which we've been exploring from chapter 4 to 22, the whole purpose of it was to encourage and warn Jesus' people to keep being faithful witnesses of him, even if they might feel like they're on the losing side, because they are not. But part of it, part of the revelation, is to reveal our opponents to us. And in Revelation chapters 12 to 13, we were introduced to the powers at work against Jesus and his people on earth. The one is the dragon, Satan himself, the beast, Antichrist rule, and the false prophet, the second beast. Antichrist propaganda and religions propping up the first beast. They work together, and they are terrifying. They look terrifying. They're grotesque, but as terrifying and as powerful as they seem, it is striking that the rest of the visions onward depicts their inevitable defeat and destruction. It started in Revelation 16 as we see them gathering together for the final battle. And then in chapter 19, which we looked at last week, Sunday, we have another vision of the final battle, looking at the inevitable defeat and destruction of the beast and the false prophet. And now in chapters 20, verses 1 to 15, another vision of the final battle, looking at the inevitable defeat and destruction of Satan, the dragon, the origin of evil. Now, how should we understand this? Because there are these three visions of the final battle. And as an analogy, maybe this will help you. I'm a big fan of Lord of the Rings, if you don't know. Maybe you do know, because I've made illustrations of this. But if you've ever watched and read the Lord of the Rings, you'll notice something about the books or the movies. It jumps in between two stories. You have the one story of Sam and Frodo with the ring journeying towards Mount Doom to destroy it, and then it would jump to the other story of the Fellowship of the Ring and what they are doing. Now, here's the key thing. Although these two stories are done sequentially in the book, they're not chronologically. They run at the same time. And you'd make a massive error if you read Lord of the Rings or watched it to think it's chronological, because it's sequential. It'd be very confusing then. What on earth is going on? The same is true of the book of Revelation. The final battle is depicted in chapters 16, 19, and 20. Just because they are sequential does not make them chronological. They're not three final battles. There are three perspectives of the final battle. Different focuses, different characters, same end. With me so far? What's unique to Satan's story, because this is the focus now for the next 15 verses, the third perspective is verses 1 to 6. And there are two important things this vision highlights that took place, we believe, at Jesus' first coming because of his death, resurrection, and ascension. The first one is Satan is bound in Hades, the place of the dead, verses 1 to 3. And the second one is Jesus' people are unbound in heaven. Verses 4 to 6. And so starting with that first change, we see in verses 1 to 3, Satan is bound in Hades. Sheol in Hebrew, the place of the dead, the bottomless pit. You don't want to go there. Now in verses 1 to 3, what do we see? You can see it with me on the screen or in your Bibles in front of you. We see an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the bottomless pit. That's Hades, Sheol, the place of the dead, with a great chain. He seized the dragon that was hurled down on earth in chapter 12, and then he bound him for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, so that, we read, he may not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. By the way, that's just heaven applauding, if you're wondering. And you might be looking at this vision, it sort of makes sense, but you might be thinking to yourself, wat gaan aan hier? What is going on here? And it's worthwhile saying Christians have disagreed on this passage. There are four big views on this. And this morning I'll teach you all four. No, I won't do that. What I would encourage you to do is I'd love to explore all four, but not today. Otherwise, you won't have Mother's Day and it will be Father's Day when I'm done. So I want to encourage you, come to the Hot Topics, which will be on the 18th of May at 7 p.m. And there I'll try and teach as best as possible all four views. Why? The aim is not necessarily to confuse you. Each one contributes something important for us to see. And I'd love to highlight all of those for you. So I'd want to encourage you, come to the Hot Topics and we'll look at all four. But not today. So just know that. But I want you to consider this today, which is very important, and I don't think we think about this enough. In Matthew's gospel, and you can see this in the gospels, Mark as well, there was this discussion Jesus had regarding Beelzebul, Satan. And it's fascinating. Jesus explains that part of his mission, the reason he's come in the first place, he puts it this way, is to bind the strong man, Satan. And once he has bound him, because that's the purpose, then he will plunder his house. That word bind there is the same word used in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. In a similar way, in John chapter 12, verses 31 to 32, we read, Jesus explains, why is he going to the cross? He's going to the cross, he says, for the ruler of this world, Satan, to be cast out, to be dethroned. And once he has dethroned him, cast him out, what's he going to do? Notice what he says, when I am lifted up, Ascension Day, Thursday, his cross, death, and resurrection, and ascension. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Once he's cast him out, once he's dethroned him, or to use Matthew's words, once he's bound him. Isn't it striking that Jesus will only give his commission to go teach the gospel to all nations after his death, resurrection, and ascension? Why? I believe this is why. Revelation tells you, what did he do at the cross? This is important. Verses chapter 5, verse 9 to 10. You, Jesus, were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Understand this. Prior to Jesus' first coming, all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all languages were under the power and penalty of sin and death. And there was no escape from it. Satan, the great accuser, demanded that the penalty of sin and death, the debt of death, be paid in full by everyone. Yet at the cross, what did Jesus do? He paid that debt, our debt, in full. He absorbed the penalty of death for us. He ransomed us, says this passage. He set us free to be his own. Free from this. And so with no accusation left and no debt left, Satan, the accuser, is disarmed. And he is powerless to stop Jesus from taking his own. His people he ransomed by his blood. Satan can do nothing about it. In fact, Jesus begins Revelation this way, saying, I have the keys of death and Hades. Not Satan. I have it now. And so once the one who was the jailer of people, the accuser of people, Satan, is now a prisoner awaiting his final sentence. He is bound. He is imprisoned. And what is Jesus doing? What is the rest of history about? Jesus is plundering Satan's house. Or to use his other words in chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Meaning I will go in and take my own and hell can do nothing about it. He's claiming his own. What's the 1,000 years about? The best way how we try and understand it, it's the largest single numerical number in the Greco-Roman world. It's the largest number they had. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, for example, there's this passage where the Lord is one day, is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's the closest we get in the Bible. And so Christians throughout history, no matter which perspective you take on the millennium, by the way, Christians throughout history have not interpreted the 1,000 years as literal, but as referring to a complete age of time. We live in the age, as the angels declared when Jesus ascended, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. It has come. Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven now. Do you believe that? He's ruling and reigning now. And what is he doing? Ruling and reigning now. Ruling all of history, gathering all his people from every tribe and people and language and nation. That's what he's doing. That's what he's ruling for. And Satan cannot stop him. He is bound. He has no accusation left against his people. This is the age we're living in. And when will this age finish? When will this age be done? Jesus actually told us. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Once he's gathered in all his people, then it's the end. And he's still gathering in his people, the last time I checked. Isn't that true? And just worthwhile saying, Jesus wasn't just thinking of those who existed back then geographically, but nations and tribes and people and languages that'll exist chronologically as well. The Afrikaners, we only came into existence 200 years ago. He thought of us as well. Just saying. And everyone in South Africa, for that matter. Why is this important? Two things I want to highlight for you. Firstly, it gives you confidence in sharing the gospel of Jesus with those around you. I want to encourage you, when you share the gospel of Jesus with people, expect something. If Jesus has ransomed his people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and he has determined sovereignly to use his church to be his witness, his lampstand, to gather his people through his church, then expect that Jesus will gather his people wherever the gospel is taught. Expect it. His message won't fail in gathering in his people. It won't. Let me give you a great example of this. I love this example because it challenges me so much. During the English Reformation, when they were trying to bring back the gospel and proclaim it throughout England, there were two guys called Ridley and Latimer, or Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. While they were doing this, they were arrested. Then they were condemned, tried and condemned to be burned at the stake for preaching the gospel by Queen Mary. And as they were on the stake together, ready to be burned, Hugh Latimer said this to Ridley. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Quite a different perspective. And the death of Latimer and Ridley did not stop the gospel from spreading throughout England. In fact, it went further than England. It hopped over the channel, hopped on ships, and went across the globe as far down as Fishhook. And here we are, Gracefields. We have a direct line with these people preaching the gospel. And the last time I checked, they were right. It couldn't be put out. It's still burning and growing and spreading. So understand, the gospel never is, never was, never is, and never will be powerless to save his people. Never. His people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And throughout history, here's the thing, throughout history, I have never seen a church die who preached and testified to the gospel of Jesus. Never. Doesn't happen. I have seen churches die who stopped doing that. And it's worthwhile saying the greatest hindrance in sharing Jesus with people is not the message. This is not the problem. The problem is our unbelief in thinking that the gospel is powerless to save. Check your heart. The gospel has never been powerless to save. It is always powerful to save his people. And that might explain to you why we here at Gracefields, we are passionate about proclaiming God's word alone at Gracefields on a Sunday. We're not interested in anything else but God's word and to proclaim it and teach it. And it's central to all we do. That's why we reach out with the gospel at Cool Club and Crew and Hood to our children and youth on a Friday. Why we run holiday clubs during the Sunday school holidays. Why we teach God's word to our children on a Sunday. This is why we run Life, the Life series, twice a year, and we encourage everyone, invite people you know don't know Jesus to come and hear about him. Why? Because we believe Jesus has ransomed his people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and no power on earth can stop Jesus from claiming his own. No power in this valley is strong enough to stop the gospel of Jesus saving. And the means Jesus has chosen to do this, to save people, you have a tremendous privilege. The privilege he's given us is to go share the gospel because it will be through us he will gather in his people. That's our privilege and our joy. And we're going to celebrate it on Ascension Day as we see people confirmed and being baptized. But secondly, if you trust and follow Jesus on a more personal level, if you know you're washed by the blood of the Lamb, know this, Satan has no hold or power over you. Jesus, the truth, has set you free. You overcome Satan, we read in Revelation 12, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. Although Satan is described as a vicious dragon and opponent, it is striking that Revelation depicts him as what? Cast down, bound, powerless to claim any of Jesus' people. The Apostle Paul describes in this way in Colossians chapter 2, in all the spiritual powers, at the cross, Jesus disarmed them, bound them, and he's parading them in victory. And when Paul describes our struggle against evil spiritual forces in this world, you know what's striking? Ephesians chapter 6, when he describes the battle armor, all of it's about the gospel of Jesus. When he talks about truth and righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God, those are all about the gospel of Jesus. You are set free in the gospel, you stand in the gospel, and you conquer and overcome in the gospel. And we need to know this because there's this common fear among Christians. Maybe you've asked this question for yourselves. I know I have. Where you think to yourself, yeah, I've got such a long life. Or there's so many things going on. Will I make it? Will I make it to the end? Or will I be overcome? Will I fail? And sadly, what we often do when we try and answer that question is we turn inward. Meaning we look at our own resolve, our own convictions, our own strength, trying to find the answer from within. Now, I can assure you, you will find no assurance by looking within yourself. I've tried that for many years. The road of performance only leads to doubt and despair. There's no assurance inside yourself. If you want to know whether you'll make it, then you need to look outside of yourself, and you need to look to Jesus. You need to look at words like these. You, Jesus, were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And as you look at these words, you trust and believe, I am one of them. I, Karel Pienaar, an Afrikaner, my language, speaking Afrikaans from the white tribe of Africa, Afrikaner, a nation among nations here in South Africa. Jesus has ransomed me by his blood, and he's made me part of his kingdom and priesthood, and I will reign with him on earth. I know and trust he did. I am ransomed and washed in his blood. Jesus owns me, and Satan has no claim over me. It's only there, looking to Jesus, that you will overcome, not yourself. But the rest of Revelation also reveals Satan might be disarmed, he might be cast down and bound, powerless. But at the same time, he uses all sorts of means, like the beast and the false prophet, to persecute and pressure and try and derail and even murder Jesus' people on earth in this age. A defeated enemy can lash out very violently. And Jesus has called his church to be faithful unto death. And by the time this vision was given, many have already died for Jesus. So what about them? How does Jesus' victory apply to those who've died for him and in him? That's where the vision goes in verses 4 to 6. It tells us Jesus' people are unbound in heaven. When Jesus first revealed himself to John in this revelation, he spoke these words, chapter 1, verse 17 to 18. And these are very encouraging words. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus has those keys. Due to Jesus' death, ransoming his people by his blood and his resurrection, Jesus has taken the keys of death. Because we need to understand, prior to his first coming, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 puts it this way, Satan held the power of death as the accuser, demanding the debt, seeking to imprison all of us, holding the keys. Yet Jesus first came, as Hebrews continues, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. At the cross and with the resurrection of Jesus, he broke the power of Satan over death. He took the keys away from him. The jailer is now the prisoner. Jesus has the keys. And it's so striking in all the visions of Revelation. Where does John see the dead of Jesus? Where does he see them? In heaven. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. He saw in heaven the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Next chapter, chapter 7, verse 9, Jesus saw in heaven a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne before the Lamb. That's where they are. Because Jesus has taken the keys. He has unlocked the gates of death and none of his people will be there. None of his people will be in the bottomless pit, Sheol, Hades. They are with him in heaven right now. That's where they are. And again, in chapter 20, verse 4 to 6, Jesus sees them again. Notice what he says. He sees the souls, not bodies, of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And what does he see? They're not bound in the place of the dead, the bottomless pit awaiting sentence. They're with him. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's true, Jesus' people will die and be killed on earth. In this old order. But those who have died are with him now alive in heaven, ruling and reigning with Jesus, resting with him. John calls this the first resurrection, and it's worthwhile to point out it's the only time in the entire Bible this phrase is used to distinguish it from the resurrection of the body, which we see in verses 7 to 15 in the next part. They are alive with Jesus. Jesus has ransomed his people by his blood. He's conquered death by his resurrection. And none of his people will ever be imprisoned in the bottomless pit, awaiting the final judgment of hell, which is the second death. Jesus has paid the debt for your sin. That's what he did at the cross. He suffered hell for you. He suffered eternal death for you. He's paid your debt. You are set free. And so in Jesus, none of Jesus' people are prisoners awaiting judgment. but children of God are waiting to go home. As this vision concludes, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death, hell, the lake of fire, has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So when you think of heaven today, imagine it like this. Heaven in this current age we're living in, between the first and second coming of Jesus, is like a safe house. I'm sure you've heard of a safe house. Because once we leave this current world of danger and death and sin, the old order, all Jesus' people, he takes the souls of his people with him to heaven, the throne room of God where Jesus is ruling. Heaven is our refuge, our safe house. Of all Jesus' people, where nothing dangerous and evil can ever touch you. That's why Jesus says to his people, chapter 6, rest. It's a place of rest. And so we can rest and reign with Jesus as he's ruling and reigning now, waiting for the end, the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the body, the final judgment, the destruction of all evil, and the coming of the new creation and the new Jerusalem, our home. Our home, the new order. And so understand, heaven is not the final destination, that's the safe house. The new creation, New Jerusalem, is. And we'll hear about that in Revelation 21 to 22. Over the last 10 years, just to give you an idea why this is such a wonderful comfort, over the last 10 years, just 64 people have died who were part of Graceville's church. So they would have been here, but they have died. This Friday, we held Neil Glenn's memorial. And well done to all who loved and cared for him, one of our brothers. In 2019, my mother died, who trusted and loved Jesus. And over Easter, I visited her grave. And it's not because I'm morbid. It's because as I look at that grave, I know this. All who died in Jesus in this life are not prisoners in the bottomless pit awaiting hell. No, they are unbound because Jesus holds the keys of death. Satan could not accuse or claim them in this life, and he certainly will never reach them in heaven. They are safe. They are safe with Jesus now in heaven, our safe house, ruling, resting, waiting with Jesus as he's gathering in his people. And one day I will join them, either in heaven or, if God is so gracious, on earth when Jesus returns. And we'll meet here. That's our hope. Jesus' victory is not just for now, it's for eternity. So why did the gospel spread like a wildfire from Jerusalem around 30 AD across the entire world, crossing boundaries and centuries, all barriers? Why do Christians risk their lives sacrificially, giving up their time and energy and resources to spread the good news of Jesus to every tribe and language and people and nation, to Afrikaners and Khoisan and Xhosas and Zulus and Ndebele and Venda and Shona, and Malawians, Ecuadorians, Argentinians, English-speaking South Africans, English, Scottish, Irish, colored, Canadian, American, Germans, Austrian. These are just some people represented in this room. Etc., etc., etc. And more nations, more languages, more tribes. Why do Christians do this? Why will we at Gracefields do everything we can to share the good news of Jesus in this valley, making disciples, planting churches, supporting missionaries outside of this valley? This is why. Because Jesus has won. And he's winning. And he will win. The power of the accuser, the opponent, and jailer, Satan, the dragon, was broken at the cross. Jesus has claimed the victory, and no power on earth can stop Jesus from gathering in all his people that he ransomed at the cross. And what a privilege to think he's gathering in all people through his church proclaiming his gospel. And we are part of it. And it's only in Jesus we have the hope of the first resurrection and no fear of the second death, hell. Because he has absorbed our debt, paid it in full on the cross. That's why we do what we do. The question is, do you believe this? As Jesus once said to Martha at the grave of Lazarus, when he said to her these words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Asks Jesus. Do you believe him? Let's pray. Lord, we sang it earlier, yours is the victory. You alone are worthy. You are the Lamb. You are the Lion of Judah. Nothing can resist your plans and purposes. You will gather in your people, ransomed by your blood. And no one can snatch them out of your hand, not even death. Remind us of your victory, especially when we feel we're on the losing side, especially when we feel powerless and weak. Forgive us where we're tempted to think that you cannot do what you set out to do and accomplished. And so, Father, rebuke our unbelief and help us to trust in the victory of Jesus and to live in the light of it now and forever. In your name, amen.